this morning we're going to continue on in our study through 1 Corinthians, and this morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter and, Lord willing, consider it together. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is the Word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Well, before we look at this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask this morning that you would minister to us by your Spirit. We pray that you will enable us to understand your word as it is before us. We pray that we will be able to benefit from it, to see our lives more clearly, but also to see who you are and what you require of us more clearly as well. Be with us, we pray. Help us to know what we ought to know and to do what we ought to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is the kind of text that I wouldn't be likely just to choose, you know, to work through. But as we go through the book of Corinthians, this is the passage that we have. And I almost feel, not for the first time in my life, but I almost feel like yielding. If anyone wants to come up and handle this text themselves, I will gladly step away, and you can come on up and explain what this particular passage is all about. I mean, it's a little bit difficult in a lot of ways. The situation is a little bit scandalous. The solution to it is a little bit difficult to understand in some ways, at least in the details, although probably the general point isn't that difficult to grasp. And so, you know, we come to this text, and then there's, you know, 2,000 years difference between Paul's time and ours. It is a different culture, and Paul's dealing with a very specific situation. So that all raises interesting questions about how we ourselves are supposed to interact with this particular passage in the Word of God. Well, we know as well, though, that even though it's a particular example, a particular situation Paul's dealing with, it's not just for Corinth. It's also written as the Word of God for all believers at all times, which means we are to come to this text and profit by it. So, having said that, there's no point delaying. You may as well just dive right in. The situation here is one which obviously is violating even pagan taboos. And Corinth was an extraordinarily free and licentious city. In fact, at one point, there was a verb that was created to Corinthianize, and that meant to engage in fornication. It was a city known for its prostitution. It was a city known for sexual immorality in temple worship of various kinds. Some of the historical comments that we have been exaggerated, but the basic idea of Corinth was that it was a place of absolutely unbridled sexual immorality. And we can maybe in some ways actually begin to appreciate that more in Western culture than ever before. And our society, although it is not quite as open as Corinth was, our society is extraordinarily open to almost any kind of sexual act that people want to commit. And so today, and we could also add, you know, with the availability of pornography on the internet, today we live in an extraordinarily open society when it comes to all kinds of sexual expressions. It's hard in our society to actually do anything which shocks anyone anymore. And that was the same in Corinth. It was really hard to do anything sexually that was shocking to or offensive to anyone. But the Corinthian church found a way to do that. And so what Paul is writing here, he's basically saying, listen, even pagans are looking at what you're doing and realize that it's wrong. That's hard to do. I mean, the standard is so low in Corinth, in the same way that today the standard is so low in North America. If you are violating even pagan taboos, you have gone a really, really, really far way. He says, and that's exactly what's happening in this church. He says, you are tolerating someone who is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, this obviously would not be his mother. This would be, you know, a second wife of his father. And the father is almost certainly either deceased, so she's a widow and had been his wife, or they're divorced. Nonetheless, you know, a man sleeping with anyone who was ever married to his father violated even pagan taboos. And Paul says, you guys have to stop for a moment and realize that even the world is scandalized by your behavior. And you're proud. We've seen this in the first four chapters. The Corinthians are filled with pride and arrogance, thinking that somehow, because of the gifts of the Spirit, somehow being in the new age in the gospel, they are people who are above all of the standards of the world. They are people who are sort of have transcended the body, and they have wisdom, which means they don't even need to listen to Paul as he speaks the word of God with apostolic authority. And so what he's saying here is either one of two things. He's either saying, you are tolerating sin and perversion that even the world is appalled by. How can you still be proud? Or even worse, they're proud because they're tolerating these things. In other words, it may be so strong that as they look around their church, they see people engaging in all kinds of things. Their attitude is basically, well, Jesus paid for all of our sins. In the spirit, we're above the body. We don't need to operate by the standards of this world. No one in the world is sufficient or capable of judging us. And so we can do whatever we want. It's it's this arrogance that allows them to tolerate this kind of behavior in the church. Now, what's fascinating, actually, is that from here on, Paul basically says absolutely nothing about the sin of this person. Which I think for a lot of us, that's what we would continue to think about. We'd write about this shocking scandal involving this individual. But Paul's focus actually isn't on this person. His focus is actually on the church itself. The church is sinning in this situation too. I mean, it's kind of shooting fish in a barrel to point the finger at this guy. But Paul is saying, you know what, actually, my biggest problem here isn't what this man is doing, it's how the church is failing as a whole, that there's collective guilt in how the church is failing to respond to this. Is how can you be proud when you are tolerating this kind of behavior with one individual? It becomes an entire church issue for Paul. Shouldn't you, that is, that you have a responsibility, shouldn't you have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Now, this, I think, is actually very, very important. This is one of those texts, there are a few others, that's often used when we talk about things like church discipline. And there is a place, there are times, for there to be church discipline. But I think something that's often missed is that when there is a time for church discipline, it is not a time for wrath and anger and punitive justice. Paul says, shouldn't you have gone into mourning and put this person out of your fellowship? It seems to me that a lot of times when there is church discipline, the emphasis falls on the sort of the sanctions on the person, and a lot of times those sanctions can be leveled without a lot of mourning, without a lot of brokenness, without a lot of tears. But for Paul, this is not a matter of, look, this person is sinning in a grotesque way, drop the hammer on them. It's this person is caught in a horrific sin. The church is sinning too by its failure to respond properly. What you should have done is as soon as you heard about this, you should have started weeping. Your heart should have broken that this is possible. Your heart should have gone out to this person. This is a world that is fractured. It's a world that's broken. People are hurt and destroyed in all kinds of ways, not least of which is sexual. Where's the healing and the rightness and the goodness? How horrible that someone ends up in a situation like this at all, even if they're fully responsible for it. And Paul in no way is saying this person's not guilty of a heinous sin in the sight of a holy God. He's not minimizing it. But the idea is that when people are caught in sin, you should be mad at them. Is that when people are caught in sin, your heart should break because you love them and you care for them. And also, even if we avoid certain manifestations of sin, surely we all know what it is like to have sin in our hearts. So Paul says the very first thing the church should have done is rather than proudly tolerate it, the church should have been humbled. We should have mourned. Our hearts should have broken when we saw this. That's a very different emotional response to sexual perversion than the response I tend to see caricatured by media, but also stereotypically sometimes represented in our evangelical churches. Paul is not harsh and abrasive and callous towards this person. In fact, Paul loves them so much that he won't tolerate it, but he also won't harden his heart against him. He still loves this person. He mourns because of it. But mourning and love and sympathy and empathy are not mutually exclusive with discipline. And I think parents hopefully know this. You know, you love your kids and you love them enough to discipline them. And so love and discipline are not at all contradictory things. And so actually, and you know, parents have sometimes said, and children never believe it until they grow older and they're in the same kind of situation. You know, sometimes parents will say, you know, believe it or not, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And it's true, actually, and only parents really understand that genuinely actually is true. Whatever the type of you know, disciplinary measure that's taken, you don't want to deprive your children of anything. You don't want to inflict any kind of pain on them. You hate to see them miss out on something or whatever it is. You actually, emotionally, it hurts you more than them. I mean, sometimes, not always. Paul says, you know, you should have gone into mourning, but then you also should have put them out. You should have disciplined them. For my part, he says, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And the one who is present with you, and as one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, Paul is saying here in a very interesting way, it's not just sort of some watered down version of, you know, I'm kind of just with you theoretically, or remember me when you get together. But rather, Paul, who's through the sort of the mystical oneness of the church and the bond of the Holy Spirit, he really means, I am actually with you. Like, my spirit is with you. And so when you gather together and I am present with you and the power of the Lord Jesus is there, what Paul is saying is that when the church gathers to deal with this situation, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, representing Jesus, Paul himself, because he's already evaluated and judged this case, really genuinely is there so that what they do is done with apostolic authority. It's also done through the power of the Lord Jesus. Now, a lot of us are familiar with, you know, whenever there's a small gathering and we're trying to make ourselves feel good that even though we're just a small little group, we're important. You know, we'll say, well, where two or three are gathered, you know, there Jesus is also. We kind of say, you know, the Lord doesn't care about numbers or whatever it is. What's important to understand, actually, is that like every single verse in the Bible, there's actually a context to that verse. And it's not about, this will make you feel good when there's not many people gathered. That's not the point. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am with you also, is said after Jesus explains the sequence of how you correct someone who's found in sin. And so what he's saying is, in the end, when you need to deal with sin, when you need to deal with a sinner who will not repent, and you tell it to the whole church, don't forget, whether you're a large congregation or not, when you are dealing with a situation of sin like this, even if there's only two or three of you who are dealing with it, I am with you also. That is, these things are done through the power of Jesus when they're done properly. It is not a matter of mere human opinion. It is done with the authority of Christ himself. And so Paul says what you need to do is you go into mourning. Your heart breaks because of this. The opposite response is the one you're having. You shouldn't be proud or arrogant at all. And you need to deal with this. And I'm with you when you do. I'm with you as the apostolic representative, even if I can't be there physically. And the power of Jesus is with you as well. So when you're assembled with my apostolic authority telling you what to do, and with the power of Jesus Christ present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, I have to be honest. If I try to imagine what it would be like to read this text for the very first time, and of course, like most of you, it's been a lot of years since I've read this text for the very first time. It seems to me, I would not intuitively think that after writing, when you're assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, if I didn't know what was coming next, and someone said, Steve, what do you think the next thing is that Paul's going to say? Hand this man over to Satan is not the first thing I would think of. That does not seem to me an intuitive sort of following clause or phrase to what Paul is talking about. But that's what he says. You know, when you're together as the church, when I'm there in spirit as the apostle, when the power of Jesus is there, take this man and give him to Satan. That's not precisely what I think is going to follow. For the destruction of the flesh doesn't help in terms of my own intuition about what's going to come next. But clearly that's what ought to come next. So the question is, what does he mean? Why is this man handed over to Satan? Well, Paul will say the same thing in 1 Timothy. that is handed over to men, to Satan, to be taught not to blaspheme. So, well, what does he mean here? What does it mean, the two sides of this, what does it mean to be handed over to Satan? What does it mean for the destruction of the flesh? Well, it's not like, I mean, and I'm not really being facetious here, but it's not like Paul means Satan is going to come to the church door and you escort the man out and give him to Satan and Satan leads him off somewhere. So in some sense, the picture that's being given of handing this man over to Satan, it's imagery, right? It's not literally happening in one sense, in a crass way of envisioning it. So you say, well, what does it mean then? How is this man being given to Satan? Well, where does Satan reign? Yes, ultimately we know God is over everything. God is sovereign over everything, even the devil. But Paul will refer to Satan as the god of this world, as the ruler of the powers of the spirits of the air. And so there's a sense in which, in different lenses, the scriptures look at God always the ultimate king and authority over everything, all the time. But in an approximate sense, Satan dominates this fallen, broken, wicked world. He's the god of this age, the ruler of this world. The church is an outpost of the kingdom of God. And so to be removed out of the protection of the church, to be put out of the fellowship of the church, is to be put back in the sphere of Satan himself. Satan dominates everything outside of the church in this age. And so to be handed over to Satan, when you're removed from the church, it seems that this is actually almost a technical kind of term for Paul. To be handed over to Satan is simply almost synonymous with being removed out of the protective umbrella of the church. You're removed from fellowship. You're removed from the place where the Spirit's gifts are exercised. You're removed from the place where the Word of God is preached and taught. You're removed from the fellowship of the saints. And this actually should be something that maybe we need to take a lot more seriously as Christians. For Paul, I think the idea is really basically this. The church is so important that if you're not inside of the church, you're in the realm of the devil. If you're removed from being able to fellowship with the people of God, you're sort of out in the world where Satan dominates. You've been handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Some people think that this literally means that this person is handed over to die. I doubt that that's a sustainable interpretation. But I think the idea seems to be that you hand this person over to the devil, removing them from all the props and supports of the people of God and the Spirit, so that they are just, if anything will bring them face to face with their life and standing before God, it's this. And the sin nature, their flesh, is destroyed by being put back into the realm of the devil. Because they're simply brought to a place where they have to look at themselves as who they are in the face of a holy God. And I think the reason that that's probably the right interpretation is that Paul then gives you the reason, which again is shockingly counterintuitive, at least if you're me. That is, I'm going to take someone, give them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that, well, what's the reason? So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, even in this, and this has to control any thought of discipline in the church whatsoever. Anything that is done in terms of disciplinary action, it has to be done. It starts with mourning and brokenness, and it ends with the goal of the person being saved on the day of the Lord. In that sense, it is not punitive. It is not punishing. The church's job is not to punish anyone. God is the judge who meets out rewards and punishments. God is the one who determines that. The church has the job of functioning in brokenness and grief to do whatever is necessary so that people will be saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, you do this because you actually love people no matter what they're doing. You're not concerned with someone's salvation unless you care about them. Which means that even this horrifically shocking, beyond going beyond all pagan taboos, even this man is not outside of the love of the Apostle Paul and the love of the church and the love of Jesus Christ himself. Because it's because of the love of God that God sends his son into the world to be the Savior. This just becomes a diagnostic. It's deductive logic. Jesus only saves people that he loves. It's his love which motivates him to be the Savior. And so if Jesus will save anyone, no matter what their background, no matter what their sin, it's because Jesus' love is capable of including even the vilest people in the world. Which, frankly, is... well, that's just our hope too, isn't it? Isn't our hope nothing more than that Jesus' love is so incredible it can even be given to someone like me? No one, no matter what they have done, is so wicked that somehow Jesus can't love them. He's an incredible Savior. And as a church that has been redeemed by Jesus, the goal in all of this, Paul says, despite the perversion, despite all that it is, the goal at the end of the day is we want to see sinners saved. That's what we want. Because Jesus is the ruler and the king and the judge, but Jesus is the great Savior of great sinners. And so we take this guy and talk about hope in the gospel. We talk about belief in the power of the gospel. Paul does not say, look at this guy, there's no hope for him. Paul says, look at this guy can be saved. So let's not be proud, let's not tolerate, let's deal with it with grief, because this person can be saved on the day of the Lord. Jesus can save him. That tells you an awful lot about what Paul believed about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Jesus and the love of Jesus and the effectiveness of the atonement. Jesus provided an atonement that could actually atone even for sins like this. So Paul says, deal with it because there's a great Savior and he can save to the end. Your boasting, on the other hand, is not good. Understatement. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this is drawn from, first of all, it's a common analogy, illustration from the ancient world. You know, yeast sort of working through dough, we're familiar with another parts of scripture. Here the idea is drawn from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where once a year the Israelites had to get rid of all of the leaven in their house. For a week they had to bake bread without leaven, so it was unleavened, thin, sort of crackery kind of bread. And Paul says, listen, you know how a little bit of leaven works through the whole lump of dough. A little bit of yeast works through the whole lump of dough. If the church, by analogy, tolerates the kind of open, grotesque wickedness that they were proud of tolerating, Paul says, what's not going to happen is the church is not going to get holier. Rather, that kind of wickedness is going to start to become more pervasive and spread through the church. It's one of the reasons why you deal with it. You deal with it because if you don't, it's not going to go away. In fact, it's going to start affecting more and more and more people. And so the reason that you get rid of it is that it doesn't spread through the church, but also you get rid of it because we are living in the time of the fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're living in the time of the fulfillment of Passover. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In other words, what they were doing with unleavened bread in that festival was sort of dealing with literal physical bread, and they were offering a literal physical lamb. But now we live in the time when Christ, the fulfillment of Passover, has actually been sacrificed. And so if they spent time as a community getting rid of physical leaven for bread with the shadow of what Passover would be with that comes with Jesus, how much more should we, who actually live in the fulfillment of Passover, where we see that Christ himself has died for us, how much more should we get rid of all of the things which contaminate, all of the things which are impure? We need to be serious in the church about rooting out all of the things which can contaminate the holy body of Christ, because he's the Passover lamb who died for us. And so again here, the motivation for taking sin in the church seriously is not, well, that guy is, doing something wrong, let's come down on him. It's for the sake of Christ and all that he has done for us. Let's be holy. For the sake of our Passover lamb who died to set us free, who died to save us from our sins, let's not live in sin anymore. You see, it's entirely possible, and some Christians even today tip up against this sometimes. No matter what you do, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay for your sin. Granted. But the blood of Jesus Christ is shed to take away the guilt of your sin. It is not shed so you can continue on acting in sin. And so, yes, his blood is sufficient. It atones for all of our guilt. But it is not a license. It is not permission to continue on living any way that you want. His blood does not condone living in sin. Quite the opposite. For Paul, he says, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, which means if we think about all that Jesus has done for us, rather than that giving us permission to sin, it should actually be a motivator to holy living. We don't want to do the sorts of things for which he died. Let's get rid of the old way of malice and wickedness, sort of just an umbrella, somewhat synonymous way of talking about just evil actions and evil motives. Let's get rid of evil actions and evil motives and live with sincerity and truth. Now, in a previous letter Paul had written to them, he had told them, not to associate with sexually immoral people. And that probably caused a little bit of confusion, or some of these super apostles who were causing trouble for Paul, probably with some of the ambiguity of that language, basically said, look, this guy Paul, he's a fool. I mean, he's telling us not to associate with sexually immoral people. Well, good luck. I mean, it's sort of like and today our society actually helps us with this. Just one of the rare times that our society is going to help us in this sort of domain. But how many people could you be friends with? Where could you go in the world today if you couldn't associate with anyone who was sexually immoral? Like you couldn't go to the grocery store. Like you couldn't go anywhere. I mean, because our society is rampantly filled with sexual immorality. And it was the same in Corinth. And so you can imagine these sort of people saying, well, if we listen to Paul, we couldn't even walk down the street, for goodness sakes, right? And in one sense, they'd be right. So Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world. In other words, people in the world are sexually immoral. They're immoral in all kinds of ways. Your job is not to avoid them. Your job is to love your neighbor as yourself and to share with them the living hope that comes through Jesus. And so he's not saying what we want to do is just sort of withdraw into our own little sort of holy cluster and circle the wagons and have nothing to do with anyone in the world. What he's saying is, of course I didn't mean people in the world. How are people in the world going to get saved and come into the church if you have nothing to do with them? So when I wrote this, I didn't mean, it should have been obvious, but apparently it wasn't. I obviously did not mean people in the world. And then he adds a few things which maybe actually would make us a little bit more uncomfortable. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy. You are not to associate with people who are greedy. How shockingly relevant given Black Friday. As much as there is sexual morality shot through our entire culture, I think you make a fairly good case our whole economic system is actually the way it's practiced today. Practice in theory not being quite the same thing. But the way it's practiced today, our entire economic system is basically built on the foundation of greed. Swindlers. Swindlers are people who are dishonest. Actually, this may be paired with greed a little bit. You see things you want. Swindlers can be people who are dishonest, who are actually engaged sort of in robbery. It's not just deceit, stealing as well. Idolaters. In that case, Paul says you'd have to leave the world. In other words, if we were going to have nothing to do with anyone who's immoral, you couldn't actually live in the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister. That's what he's talking about. You claim to be a Christian, and you're sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer. Slanderer is interesting. Just talk badly about people. A drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Now, the language of being a drunkard here refers to someone who sort of gets drunk to engage in all kinds of wild behavior. Okay, so I think actually, and this is something not to get into this morning. I do think that actually there can be a differentiation in terms of how you would handle someone. Today, in our sort of therapeutic society, we refer to someone who struggles with alcoholism. I think you can make a distinction in terms of alcoholism and being a drunkard biblically. Neither one is something that you want. And yet when Paul is talking about being a drunkard, he's not talking about someone who today we would classify as an alcoholic. He's talking about someone who sort of, you know, binge drinks and then goes off and does all kinds of wild, destructive, dangerous, hurtful, harmful things. Okay. Now, do not even eat with such people. There's a whole debate about what this means. At a minimum, it would mean do not allow them to participate in the Lord's Supper. At a minimum. But you probably won't need to say that because you're removing them from the church. And so if they're removed from the church, obviously they won't be there for that sort of event anyway. So it probably means something a little bit stronger. And this has caused a great deal of angst with people for 2,000 years. What if it's one of your family members? Are you no longer able to associate with your family member? Are you no longer able to eat with them? Well, to be honest, I'm not 100% sure I know exactly what Paul means. Although I suspect it probably lies in this neighborhood. In the first century, eating meals together really was a deeper sign of fellowship than it is in our society today. Okay. For us, hospitality tends to be a very watered-down, kind of debased sort of notion. But in the first century, to break bread with someone was a sign of really sort of in-depth fellowship being extended. I suspect that what Paul is saying here is, do not share fellowship with someone, especially around a table, which makes it seem like you are accepting them on the basis of Christian faith. In other words, he's not saying, listen, you can't eat with your son anymore. Or, you know, you can't, if this is your neighbor, you can't talk to your neighbor across the fence anymore. You have to shun them. I think what he's saying is, if the basis for fellowship is shared faith in Christ, then when the church puts this person under discipline, you as an individual do not have the right to counteract that. Because if everyone as an individual just treats this person like a believer, then what on earth good did the church discipline do? It didn't do anything. And so every individual has a responsibility to sort of stand in solidarity together so that this person will be saved. Because actually, in an attempt to have mercy, in treating them like they're a Christian, in treating them like they don't need to repent, you're actually depriving them of the opportunity to see who they are, and so that their spirit will be saved on the day of the Lord. You're actually working against the gospel. But not having a fellowship with them on the basis of their profession of faith is not the same category as rejecting someone who's your own flesh and blood. So as a family, can you still eat together? I would say yes, even though you don't acknowledge that this person's profession of faith is credible. But somehow they haven't sinned their way into your family. There's layers there. In the church, that's what Paul's talking about. In the church, do not eat with such people, because that gives a false impression that they are accepted as believers in Jesus Christ with no need to repent of known sin. Okay? It's a very narrow, very specific context that Paul is dealing with. And then he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, I'll just say this, just very quickly. It would seem that today, in my judgment, the church has verse 12 exactly, completely, and radically backwards. In other words, the church is amazing at judging what's going on in the world. Does it all the time. And it's actually not that difficult. And so the church can gather together and we sort of clap ourselves on the back that we're not like those people in the world. Do you know the world thinks this, and the people are like this and this and this and this and this? And we can just skewer the world. We can condemn the world. It's shooting fish in a barrel and it makes us feel great. Paul says, you know what? It's not our business to judge the world. God will take care of that. Is it an absolute mess? Yes, it's a mess. Let God sort it out. You need to worry about you. Take the gospel to the world and let God judge them. Don't worry about condemning the world. It's too big of a job. We have enough trouble in our own fellowship. We have enough trouble in our own lives. We need to make sure that we don't tolerate wickedness in our own midst. God will take care of the world. Well, what are we like? You work through all of that, and what are our attitudes? You know, how seriously do we take the holiness of God? How seriously do we take sin? But how much do we actually love people? Like, do you love people enough to be brokenhearted for them when they sin? See, as much as Paul's tough, he's not harsh. He's filled with compassion. And his goal is salvation. But we also live in an age which is increasingly, increasingly tolerant of all kinds of behavior which Scripture forbids. And how do we deal with that in the church? As things come into the church, it's tough. It's hard to know how to balance everything, when to speak, when not to speak. Because let's be honest, too. You start adding things. There may be a few very obvious flagrant examples. You start adding things like greed. You start adding things like being a slanderer, that is being a gossip. I mean, frankly, if we put out of our midst everyone in the church who gossiped, there wouldn't be a church left. And so it's like, how do you do this? Like, when is too much? And that's why, you know, with Paul, you say, we got to get rid of worldly wisdom. Pray that the Spirit will guide us. Pray that the Spirit will give us insight, because it's the application of biblical truth to specific situations in the real world. That's hard. I get really messy. And so we pray that the Spirit will lead us. The Spirit will give us wisdom. The Spirit will give us the right attitude. And also the Spirit will give us the right desire so that we'll actually see people saved. And what a glorious thing that we can actually, in our midst, see people repent and draw close to God through Jesus Christ. That's always the goal, to come close to Jesus through his shed blood. I'm going to pray, and then I'll close our time together. Our Father, I pray that you will so fill us by your Spirit that we can see things the way you do. We're very quick to let the world inform us in terms of morality. We're very quick to rationalize things in our own hearts and minds. Lord, we confess that often we don't know what we ought to do. We don't know how we should respond to different people in different situations. Forgive us for our foolishness and our weakness. Forgive us for our pride. Lord, help us to humbly walk together as we draw closer to you. Bring us close to yourself by your Spirit. Help us to know that we stand before you only because of Jesus. So there's no boasting for us. And help us to carefully and lovingly deal with others who may be trapped in sin. God, help us to be so humble. And help us to be caring, soft-hearted. Help us to mourn when we should mourn. And help us to be wise and strong enough to do what we ought to do, so that people can know you through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Savior. Without you, absolutely none of us could stand. Father, make us the people you want us to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.